Well, the more time that passes from one event in history to later on down the road, the more opportunity there is for people to say that that event didn't happen. Recently, my wife was surprised. I hope I don't embarrass her. She was surprised to hear that there are actually people who deny that the Holocaust ever took place. You didn't know that either. Yeah. Oh, yeah. There have been people who have tried to write books and actually try to gain traction in the scholarly community saying that the Holocaust never happened. One of their points of quote-unquote evidence would be the fact that the gas chambers were never discovered. Well, they were destroyed. What about all those eyewitnesses? Both those who suffered in those camps as well as those who saw them. But they get ignored. They get cast aside. People actually want to deny that it happened. That shouldn't surprise us, however, especially not in this day and age, because we seem to want to deny what we were saying a few years ago about smoke. Smoking's bad for you. Unless, of course, it's marijuana. But even more so, we want to deny what? Biology. Now we're saying, well, biology doesn't matter. Biology doesn't hold any absolute truth. We will deny whatever suits us. Whatever serves us in getting at whatever it is we want. And apart from Christ, we don't want anything good. Never do. Never. We always want what we think is best for us, what serves us. And when we are exalted to that position of believing that we need to get what we should get and what we want, others are always harmed. There is absolute truth. The Holocaust did happen. Biology matters. And the birth of Jesus also took place. It should be no surprise to you that there are those who deny that there was ever a Jewish man named Jesus who fits any of the things said about him in the New Testament. You'll find that on TV shows. It'll be a joke. You become an adult when you realize that Jesus and Santa Claus are both imaginary. Or, currently, recently, the Prime Minister of Pakistan. So there's no historical reality for this man Jesus. Which is interesting because Muhammad acknowledged Jesus. But the further you get in time, past a particular event, the greater opportunity and the more people there will be who will start to deny it if it suits them to deny it. But denying something doesn't mean it didn't happen. Matter of fact, even lack of evidence doesn't mean something didn't happen. But how much more so when there is evidence, should we not deny it? I want to talk about the history of Christmas, so to speak, this morning. And I don't mean the history of how people celebrate Christmas. And I don't even mean what Christmas itself, that word necessarily means. I mean what it refers to. I mean the birth of Christ. I want to talk about the history of the birth of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And I want to look at four things. So this is a topical, which is always challenging, particularly for me, because I want to give you so many passages, and that doesn't work well. So I'll only be referring you to a few along the way, but there are more in the outline on the back of your service to look at. But I want to look at four, in a sense, history-related issues, historical issues, time-related realities connected to Christmas, or that is the birth of Christ. And I actually first got thinking about this. I first started thinking about this recently as my family began reading through Matthew together. And in Matthew chapter 1, there's one of those sections of Scripture that everyone just loves. We can't wait to read these. And we linger over them long, and we love to read them out loud. I'm being sarcastic. Genealogies. There's a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. We tend not to like to read them because they're foreign names to us usually that are hard to pronounce. We get everyone mixed up. It's hard to keep them straight. And because I believe that that more and more so as a culture, we really disrespect, even despise history. But one of the things that a genealogy screams is history and historical reality. Turn with me in Matthew chapter 1. I will be using a few of the verses in Matthew chapter 1 to point us to these points related to the history of Christmas. The first one, that it is a historical reality, and by the "it" I mean Christmas, I really mean Jesus' birth. There was many men at different times who took the name Jesus. It's a variation of Joshua, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. But this Jewish carpenter who ended up focused on by so many people and who was ultimately crucified was really born. Matthew chapter 1 says this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." In verse 2, "Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron." And we work through all these names. Verse 6, "And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph." And again, we work through all these. Verse 12 says, "After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." And down to verse 15, "And Eliah the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Verse 17 tells you the main point of this genealogy. "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way." These are all facts recorded. And the genealogy that may inadvertently cause your eyes to roll back in your head and you to think they're irrelevant are absolutely incredibly irrelevant for a number of reasons. The one reason I'm picking on here at this point is that it ties the birth of a person to reality. They were actually born. They have descendants who came before them. That is what you have here. A record of a genealogy that shows, displays, illustrates to whom this Jesus was related and to whom he was born. Of whom Jesus was born, speaking of Mary. Now, without a genealogy, a person who exists still exists. But someone who existed a long time ago is only known as they fit into the genealogy. It helps with us understanding someone's reality, their heritage. With Jesus, there's more to that, with fulfillment, which we'll get to in a moment. But one point that comes out of these genealogies is summarized, in essence, by what Luke says, and was read for us a few moments ago. You don't have to turn there, you can just listen, or if you're a quick flipper, you can turn there in your Bible. But Luke chapter 1, Luke says this very earthy, not earthly, kind of earthy, normal, human comment. He makes this comment here at the beginning of the gospel that he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. That, here's your purpose statement. Why is he writing these things? That, so that, in order that, for the purpose of you having certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. A genealogy adds to the certainty of who this real person, Jesus, was and is, because he still exists. It lets us know of his reality we can be sure of because of the record that a genealogy is. Now, as far as Jesus historically, literally, really being a person, we actually have writings outside of Scripture. Not that we necessarily need them. We don't need them. But they do exist. That's what's ironic about someone like the Prime Minister of Pakistan saying there is no historical man named Jesus. Because you have a Gentile historian and a Jewish historian. The Gentile would be Tacitus. The Jewish one was Josephus, and he was a secular Jew. They both mention him. So we have more evidence, if you will, that a man who fits these contextual facts, named Jesus, really was born and really did exist. Do you ever doubt the existence of Hammurabi? You're like, no, of course not, 'cause I don't know who he is. Well, he was a ruler in Babylon. We have the Code of Hammurabi. And people read that and talk about him. We read a translation of it. And they talk about him, and there's no question to his existence. Why? Because there's some fragmentary records that he existed. The same way that archaeologists and historians come to a conclusion that someone actually existed, you can do that the same way with Jesus. Having been born of Mary, whose husband was Joseph. And this is their lineage. This is who they were related to. Jesus really was born. There is a historical reality. You can be confident of that, as Luke is basically saying in Luke chapter 1. You can be certain of these things. Now, I must say, I must admit, we must realize and acknowledge that that is not the same as saying you can prove that he's God. Can't prove that. But if the other facts about him in Scripture are true and reliable, there's all the more reason, from a human perspective, humanly speaking, to take what Scripture says as being accurate. Now, it's often here that historians and such will refer to the writings of certain kings and rulers and countries and how they embellish it. And so you have to figure out the truth in it. But here's one little interesting fact about Scripture. Unlike the historical writings of other kings and other countries, Scripture doesn't make its stars, its main people, look good. They all look, well, human, fallible, imperfect. With very few exceptions, and that's because of how little Scripture we have about them. Enoch walked with God and was no more, right? But you look at those in this list here. Abraham. No sooner does he get the promise, leave the land of his heritage and birth and where his family are, to go to some promised land, he's lying about who his wife is. He's certainly no perfect character. Verse 1, David. Matter of fact, the genealogy down in verse 6 tells us David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. His wife was Bathsheba. David took her by force while Uriah was away and then had Uriah killed. These genealogies do not paint a pretty or rosy picture of those to whom Jesus was related. Again, does that prove that Jesus then is God? No, it does not. My point is simply this. We have in Scripture an amazingly reliable and accurate historical document. And every time you read a genealogy, you think about that. Now, there's more to the genealogies. You'll notice here in Matthew, some of the generations to this and the generations to that. It's sort of segmenting the history of when God chose a certain people, starting with Abraham. Now, he had all people in view. Abraham was to be a blessing to all nations. But there's sort of a dividing up for simplicity's sakes and for making the point of fulfillment that's here also. But simply, in and of itself, a genealogy screams historicity, reality, what took place. And we can be confident of this, that Jesus, the Son of Mary, really was born in that time, in that location. And there was much, much activity, excitement, concern, all the emotions you see in the New Testament about him. We do not need to be defensive or sheepish or shy about that. Apparently, one radio host, when someone called in and said, a Christian radio host called in and said, well, there's no real evidence that Jesus is a historical figure, that he's real. Similar to what this Prime Minister of Pakistan is currently saying. Unfortunately, the host said, well, we take it by faith. Salvation is indeed by faith. It's by grace through faith. But in human terms, we don't need to take the historical reality of Jesus being born by faith any more than you need to take by faith the fact that the chair you're sitting in will hold you up. Or that Hammurabi existed. We can argue about whether or not he's God. We can argue about what Christmas should be about. It's a free country. We don't need to argue about that. You can be certain of that. The second thing, historically speaking, to Jesus' birth, that you see here in a genealogy, is that Jesus and the belief in him that then follows, if you think back to Acts, this sect, followers of the way, what was this sect believing? What were these followers of the way believing? They were believing that this Jewish guy, Jesus, the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, was the Messiah, the Christ. What a genealogy shows you about Jesus is that his birth is tied to history. And again, fulfillment is involved in this. So that this Christianity thing is not some kind of new, novel, or strange concept that someone came up with. And people love to say that. Well, the followers of Jesus, we know them as apostles and disciples, so disappointed that their leader was crucified, that in order to keep things going, made up this religion called Christianity. And the typical human evidence to respond against that is goes, how many people do you know who will die painful deaths to keep a lie going? Not many. And yet many have died. Now, does that prove that Jesus really is the Christ, the Messiah? No. But they didn't make it up. They didn't make up that this Jesus was no mere man. And that's what this genealogy helps you realize. That in a long line of descendants, starting with Abraham, Jesus has come through David. He's come through David. There's a purpose God has here that didn't just all of a sudden show up on the stage. Oh, you know, here we go. Let's come up with this quote-unquote religion, which, by the way, Islam is. There's a reason Muhammad acknowledged Jesus. There's a reason why Muhammad came up with a religion that sounds quasi-Jewish and quasi-Christian. He accepts the old, accepted, he'd be dead, accepted the Old Testament as we would see it, up to the point of Abraham, where he says the scriptures were corrupted, is that you trace the line not through Isaac, but through Ishmael. And he called Jesus a prophet. There's a reason, because those are the two dominant religions around him, and he made it up. He made it up. And yet, by connecting it, oh, this is brilliant. Let me tell you, Satan's brilliant. By connecting this new religion, roughly, give or take 50 years, around 600, 5-something, AD, by connecting this new religion to the Abraham of the Jewish and Christian scriptures, he was anchoring this new religion in such a way as to present it as not being new. Here we go. We have a genealogy. We're tied to these particular men, particular events. We've got all this fulfillment. The fact that we have this genealogy, that Jesus was a historically real person, tied to all these people, means that Christianity actually isn't a new thing. And if you've been here, if we've been together for anything going through Acts, one of the themes you see again and again, whether it be Peter or Paul, and as a matter of fact, Acts ends this way, almost, a few verses before the end, Paul is in Rome, and he's with the Jews doing what? Persuading them, preaching to them, teaching to them all day, from the Old Testament scriptures to show them that this historically real man, Jesus, is the Messiah. It's the Messiah. It's not new. I went to a completely non-Christian college when I went to college. And by the grace of God, one of my religion teachers for Eastern religions was very matter-of-fact. She held to a particular form of, a particular branch of Hinduism, which I cannot remember. But she spoke about religions in a matter-of-fact way. It was wonderful because you're free to discuss in class and talk. And quite often she'd ask questions and would try to point out parallels between certain religions and Christianity. And she assumed she was Asian. And she had an accent, so she wasn't American-born. She assumed that all these American students knew their Bible and knew Christianity, and they didn't. So I would quite often be answering questions. And I don't remember all the exact details. I do remember one, something about a rider on a white horse. And she says, does that sound familiar to anyone? Is there any parallel in Christianity? And everyone's going, oh, I don't know. And I'm like, oh, yeah, and in Revelation. And one of the religions that we learned about, as I mentioned some moment, but Hinduism itself, she pointed out how it was a religion that came from two other religions. Now I'm forgetting the one, the older one that predated it. And then she talked about what happened as Hinduism was taken into China, and how it morphed into other religions, and how Buddha completely changed it. It was just facts for her, which is great. And you could see where they were created and new. And you can see that if you study Islam. Except, in a stroke of brilliance, Muhammad brought in the Old Testament up to a point. Giving Islam a sense of credibility. It's tied to history. It's not new. Now, I realize that in our culture, we don't really care too much about genealogies and being tied to history. We just, in our arrogance, we think we now stand on our own shoulders and have everything and know everything, but it's not true. And one of the things that genealogies does, whether you appreciate it or not, or anyone else appreciates it or not, is that Christianity is not a new thing. The historical reality of this man, Jesus, comes through history. In other words, there's a prehistory to it. The third thing you see here in this genealogy is that the focus of history is Jesus. Verse 1 of Matthew again, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. Abraham's mentioned, David's mentioned, but it is all, if you will, pointing to, coming down to, funneling to this Jesus, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. Not to diminish the sanctity of life or the value of individual humans created in the image of God or even certain men in God's history, but the names in those genealogies, if you will, are much like stepping stones that lead somewhere to Jesus. They were leading to Him. They do lead to Him. The genealogy is focused on Him, where He came from, why that matters, and what this shows. But you notice the focus is on Him. And if you read about Abraham, it's pointing to Him. And if you read about David, it's pointing to Him. The way Matthew sections off these genealogies, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14. From the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14. You could almost break these off and you can think about the major promises in those sections. And they all point to Jesus. Abraham was to be a blessing to the nations. David is given what we call the Davidic covenant, a promise that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. But then, what happens? They end up deported to Babylon. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple's destroyed. But that's not the end of it. The promise is given to Israel through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, are pointing to something more than the Jews being able to return to Jerusalem, but to a Savior coming. Luke chapter 1 was read for us. John the Baptist, his birth is foretold first to foretell the coming of the Lord. This comes from Isaiah. In Jeremiah, we have the promise of a new covenant, new hearts given. Who fulfills that? Jesus. He has always been the focus. This genealogy brings into focus very clearly that history is about Jesus. Think of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul tells the Colossians. Who's the He? Jesus. And he goes on to say this, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, not talking about when he was created, that he was actually born and had a time when he didn't exist, but that phrase means everything is his. And that's clear by the context and what comes next. For by him, Jesus that is, by him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Don't ever ignore prepositions. Things don't make sense without prepositions. You like these image, God, all these big words, thrones, but the prepositions tell you everything. All these things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He gets first place. Everything's about him. History's about him. History past, the history yet to be fulfilled, and the genealogies bring that into focus. It's about Christ, or Jesus being the Christ. That means, if we're really going to understand history, we need to dethrone man, rulers, countries, including the one you're in right now, kingdoms, yourself, ourselves. What is taking place, what took place, what will take place is ultimately about Jesus. The one for whom all things were created. The last thing that the birth of Christ and this genealogy points to is the Lord of history. That's connected to the focus, but what I'm stressing here is Lord. That not only is history about Jesus, but history is controlled by Jesus. He is Lord. He is the fulfillment of a plan that was in existence before the earth ever was. And his birth is not only tied to history, showing you it's not something new, but it's a fulfillment. And the genealogies and all that Jesus did enables man, people, us, first the Jews, to recognize that he is the one all of history is about and has been pointing to. There's this little phrase in Matthew, we see it in chapter 1, and it comes up again and again throughout the whole gospel. After talking about verse 18, now the birth of Jesus took place this way, and you've got Joseph, and you've got Mary. Verse 22 says this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Everyone knows where that comes from, right? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You'll see this again and again throughout Matthew. To fulfill, to fulfill, to fulfill, to fulfill, to fulfill. If you had no genealogy, you'd be lacking evidence that this Jesus fulfills all that was told about him. And of course, he's able to fulfill all that was told about him because him being born was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. It's always been about Jesus. There can be promise and fulfillment because There is one who is in control of history. Control of all things. That is God. And Jesus, in His death and resurrection, has been so exalted to the right hand of God that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that He is Lord. You either read this genealogy and the fulfillments it points to, and you go, wow, that's just a major coinkydink. Amazing, isn't it? That all these things were said, wait, they weren't just said, they were promised, foretold. And He just so happens to fit the bill. Or no, you get the point that makes. God speaks and God brings it about because God is in control. There is one Lord. God, who is triune. Father, Son, and Spirit. There's mystery. We have difficulty in understanding that. Jesus is Lord, but God is Lord. The original passage in Isaiah is speaking about Yahweh, but Jesus gets that title. But then you get the 1 Corinthians, and after all things are subjected to Jesus, He subjects all things, including Himself, to the Father. Sure, there's tons of mystery there. We could debate that. We could ponder that. But here's the point. That this genealogy, which highlights fulfillment, as does all of Matthew, and all this took place to fulfill, points to the one who is Lord of history. Not just what took place, but what is taking place and what will take place. That doesn't mean that everything that happens now really should be Scripture, and it's God trying to say something. I've now forgotten her name, but Billy Graham's daughter, she's 70, and her cancer has returned. And she believes that the return of her cancer is God speaking, just like He did through the prophets of old in various ways. God is speaking and saying that Israel is very likely to be attacked in a decisive and final way. Well, whether it's her, one of you, a friend, family member, or loved one who's facing cancer, God is in control. He is good. But that's not God telling us something particular about what He is ultimately doing throughout time, throughout history, that focuses in upon Jesus. He is in control. Not just what took place, but what will take place. What is taking place? And instead of understanding that and trying to decipher various things that are going on, we're instead supposed to go, that was a sigh of relief, a sigh of, I don't have to worry. What did Jesus say? Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. Do not worry. Do not worry about what you will wear, what you will eat. You can't add an hour to your life by worrying. You're much more valuable than a sparrow. God clothes the flowers. He'll clothe you. Don't worry. There's only one way not to worry, and that's to know who's in control. this genealogy points to that. The only way this can happen is that things aren't random, they aren't by chance, and God isn't a responder. Oh, man's doing this, let me do this. Oh man, Adam did that, let me do this. Abraham's lying about his wife, what am I going to do? David just took a woman who's not his own wife. Now let me figure this out. Oh my goodness, they're going to crucify my son, what should I do? He's not a responder. He's in control. This genealogy, the historical reality of Christmas, the fact that it's tied to history, past, present, and future, that Jesus is the focus of that history, and there's tons of fulfillment in it, it's a reminder that God is in control. And He's good. My wife writes a Christmas letter every Christmas, and she asked me what I wanted to say in it, and it's Christmas time. And so I said something to the effect of, God is good, and He's in control. That's what Christmas is about. Very simply put, but it's true. And that might remind you of a saying that one of our own used to say all the time, Mary Jane. God is in control, He makes no mistakes, and His timing is perfect. I need things even simpler than that. God is good, and He is in control. You take one without the other, and we have every reason to worry. God's good, but He's not in control. Oh my goodness, will Satan win? Is there a giant cosmic battle? What's going to happen? God is in control. But He's not good. Oh man, what is God going to do? What is God doing in this? How come they're suffering? He's doing this. He's doing that. You take one without the other, and that's your recipe for worry. But they're both true, even if we don't always understand it or see it. And the historical reality of Jesus being born to Mary, a descendant of all these, in fulfillment of all that was spoken beforehand, He is the Christ, points us to who is in control, and that the one who is in control is good. He is good. Jesus will come back to judge, and rightly so, but He is going to be a light to the nations. He has come to call a people for His own possession. He has come for our good. For His exaltation to the glory of the Father, but for our good. And if that's all you walk away with, that's a lot. What's Christmas? A giant declaration and reminder that God is good and He is in control. So that for us, instead of Christmas being a time of great sorrow and depression like it is for so many, it's a booster shot to our peace that chases away the flu, if you will, of worry and anxiety. The president of Pakistan is wrong. Jesus is real in everything that's said about Him in Scripture. He was born. He does live. He will return. God is good, and He is in control. Join me in prayer. Father, that we can even call You Father is a proclamation of Your goodness, Your steadfast loving kindness, Your mercy, not our worthiness, not something that is our right. It's not even our desire apart from you kindly working in us by your Spirit. You are worthy of all praise and honor and all thanksgiving. And we, without a doubt, can know that you are good. Not because we first loved you, but because you first loved us. For you have indeed sent your Son. In love you have sent your Son. For his exaltation, for our salvation. What is good for him, what is to your glory, is greatly good to us. Thank you for your goodness and kindness to us at the great cost of your Son's life. For we cannot forget his death even as we celebrate his birth. Because all of these have now taken place. We yet await complete fulfillment of all that you've promised. The complete and everlasting experience of salvation. But we can be confident that that will happen. Because you have demonstrated that you are in control, that you are good. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus, his birth, his perfect life, his death on our behalf. Thank you for your patience with us as we get busy and riled up about all kinds of things. Thank you for the reminder from your word, from genealogies, from this particular genealogy that all comes to a climax in Christ. A reminder that you are good and you are in control. May your peace be upon us, Father. And may others see it. Give us opportunity, boldness, love, to tell others what Christmas is really about, who it's about, who you are, who Jesus is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.